If you would, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and allow me to read the first verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and then get into our lesson. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this evening, and Lord, what a precious gift it is to have your holy word. And Lord, how that your word, we read it, but it actually reads us, and it is a mirror and a reflection of our hearts. And so I ask that as we study this particular chapter, that your word would do its work as we look at the life of David. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we lived in Montana, there's a mountain range east of Great Falls called the Highwood Mountains. And we would often hike there, and there's a high peak in the Highwood Mountains. The name's not that original. It's called High Baldy, okay? But we would hike up to High Baldy, and we would take our kids up there, and they really liked it because we got to cross six or seven streams on our way up. So it was a long hike, but a good one. But I remember one time getting up near the top of Highwood Baldy, and as its name implies, there's no trees up there. And as you get close to the top, the trail gets narrow, and it's a lot of what they call scree, or rocks, there. And my foot slipped off the edge, and it was just a few rocks and a few pebbles that was there. But by the time it got 300 or 400 or 500 yards down the hill, the little tiny step of rocks and pebbles, I'm just so glad somebody wasn't down there, right? Because it was almost a mini landslide as it took place. It was pretty big, and something so small ended up being pretty incredibly big. And perhaps you've lived in a place that you get wet snow sometimes. And sometimes the snow gets just right that if it starts to roll on its own, it gets bigger and bigger, and a little tiny ball of snow ends up being a great huge boulder of snow, and before you know it, you have an avalanche, and they call that the snowball effect, right? It's balling up as it goes. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see that taking place in the life of David, something very small at the very beginning, and it's an avalanche, a catastrophe by the end of this chapter. As you know, we'll walk through this, and if you have any questions, feel free to raise your hands. But this is one of those heavy chapters in Scripture, and one that pierces our hearts and reminds us of our own sin nature and what can happen in light of that. So let me ask the first question. Where do we find David as this episode begins? There's actually two ways to answer this question. The first way is, where is he personally physically located? He's in Jerusalem, as verse 1 lets us know. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. We're going to take the details of that verse and come back to them in just a little bit. There's another way to answer that question as well. Where do we find David as this episode begins? And I want to remind you that you, as members of charity who often come to evening service and have walked through 1 and 2 Samuel together, you are in a very unique place to answer that question. Where is David in his life, in the story that God has prepared for him? It's interesting, isn't it? Think about how we began in 1 Samuel chapter 1 with a wife who was barren and sorrowful because of it, and a promise was made to her to have a son. Do you remember that? Hannah. Hannah did have that son, but he was not the king, or was it going to be the king, was he? Who was the son that Hannah had? Do you remember? Samuel, that's right. And though he's not the king, he would be what? The kingmaker, as we would say, right? The one who anoints the king. He was prophet. He was judge. Now, let me ask you, where did Samuel grow up? In the tabernacle, right? Do you remember the name of the place that the tabernacle was at that time? Shiloh, right? And we had a phrase about Shiloh at that time because Eli was the high priest and his sons. Shiloh was in what type of condition? Shiloh's is in shambles, wasn't it? It was. It was in a bad state. And so Samuel comes onto the scene. He is going to be a great prophet, and he's going to be a judge of Israel. And Shiloh's in a bad way. The worship of Israel is not where it should be. But there will be a king that comes. In fact, the people ask for a king after their own hearts, and they get a king after their own hearts. And what is his name? Saul, right? Samuel anoints Saul to be king, the first king over Israel. And I just want to ask you candidly, how does that work out? Not so good, right? What's the issue with Saul? Saul serves self, and he doesn't obey the commands of the Lord. We see that specifically in 1 Samuel chapter 13. This, let me turn back and read that for you as a reminder. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, the Lord says this after Saul had disobeyed. This is verse 14. He said, "But now, Saul, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Do you see the reason that Saul did not continue to be king? He does not keep the Lord's commands. Now, is Jonathan anointed king after Saul? No. Not only Saul, but his house. Who is the one that's anointed to be king? David. And it has been a long, hard struggle, sometimes hanging by a thread, or in the dimness of a cave, or in exile in a foreign country, that David came about to be on the throne. Would you not agree? But he did come to the throne. And when he did come to the throne, let me ask you, there is something that he did, and there's something that he wanted to do. Do you remember what he did and what he wanted to do? He wanted to build the temple. Will he get to build the temple? No. His son will, though, right? What did he actually do? He gathered them all, and what was one specific thing that he made sure came to Jerusalem? Do you remember? The Ark. Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant, right? And so we see here that as David begins to rule and reign, he places an emphasis on the worship of the one true God. Was the nation brought together under David? It was. It's one nation. Let me ask you this question. Did David rule and reign and begin to gain territory as he reigned? Yeah. He began to fill out that promise from the Euphrates down to the river Egypt. I would say things were going quite well with David. We would almost say that he was at the zenith or the pinnacle, the top of his power, his rule, his reign. That's where we find David here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The man after God's own heart who is king over Israel, and the blessings of God are beginning to pour down upon him. Now, let me ask you this. Let's look back at verse 1 and see what happens. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So, what do you think the author of this scripture is trying to tell us in this verse? He's not where he's supposed to be. Who's the king of Israel? David. It's the spring of the year. And what happens in the spring of the year? They go out to battle. Does David go out? Who goes out? Joab and all the servants and all everybody goes. Except for who? And just to make the point clear, the very last phrase in the verse, but David remained at Jerusalem. He was the king, and the king is supposed to be out at battle, and here David is in Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question, and we may not have the answer to this, I don't know, but I want to, why did David stay in Jerusalem? Yeah, why did David stay in Jerusalem? Sometimes they protected David, especially as he got older. They didn't want him going out in battle. He wasn't doing his job. Here it comes. He's at the zenith of his power. The blessings of the Lord are rolling in. Have you ever heard of Georgia Overdrive? Yeah. That's when you get to the top of the hill and you pop it in neutral so you can drift on down. Perhaps David put it into Georgia Overdrive. Or to change the analogy from Georgia Overdrive to a sailor or a surfer, he's riding the tide. God is blessing him, and he's just setting and enjoying those blessings. And I think that is a warning to us. A warning to us that the blessings that God gives us because of our obedience to him can be a snare if we take those blessings and just sit on them and soak instead of going forward in what we're supposed to do. You see, idleness can be a temptation to each and every one of us. But do you see what happens when the king is supposed to be at war and he's not? And I think this is something that we all have to work with. We live in an age of blessing, and there's no doubt about it. A great age of blessing, and if we're not intentional with our time and we don't use the blessings that God has given us properly, we can find ourselves being tempted by the very blessings that God has given to us. The very thing that God blesses us with can become a snare to us if we don't use these things properly, our time, our treasures. Let us be intentional about this. But now let me ask now and go to the second question. What happens while David remains home at Jerusalem? He gets in big trouble, doesn't he? It's not good. Now look at verse 2. I love the way the scripture presents it. They set it up that David's in Jerusalem, and then it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." The deed has been done. But how does it start out? David, it seemed, we don't know for sure, but he probably took an afternoon nap. He was on his couch, right? And then got up from the couch and was walking on the roof of his palace, which was on the highest point in Jerusalem. And as he's walking on the roof of his palace, his eye catches something. A glance. Boom. Something beautiful. Her name is Bathsheba, and she is bathing. And the glance turns into a gaze. And his mind begins to think, yeah. The glance turns into a gaze. David is an older man gawking at this time. And he says, "What can I do?" It's interesting that although verse 1 sets us up for this, here is the moment that David makes the decision to step forward. If he was on that roof, he could, even though he should have been out to war, be looking at Israel, Jerusalem, and saying, "Lord, thank you. All this I have, and I have done nothing, and it's all your blessing." It could have been, it obviously was a nice evening, and he could have been thanking the Lord for what he has gotten from him. But on that walk, on that roof, he saw Bathsheba, and in that moment, the glance turned into a gaze, and sin began its work in his heart and mind. How many times are we faced with something like that? All the time. I think about a billboard. When you're riding down an interstate and you see it and you're like, whoa. And in that moment, I can gawk and gaze or I can turn away. The magazine aisle at Walmart. What I mean, on and on it goes. The commercial on TV, the screen of the computer or the phone, and something pops up and you're like, whoa. And then that moment comes. Am I going to turn this thing over? or am I going to go forward? It's that moment, isn't it? That moment when the glance that could be harmless turns into a gaze that will lead you to places that you don't want to go and to do things that you never thought you would do. In this moment, David did not turn away. The glance turned into a gaze and it turned into a gawk, and he asked his servants, "Who is that lady?" They reported back, and it's interesting how they speak back to him. "She's a father's daughter and a husband's wife." You see that? A father's daughter and a husband's wife. And so if David had any questions about would this be a good thing or not, which he shouldn't have had, but if he had any questions, right now was the time that it became absolutely clear and he could have pumped the brakes. Or I have that actually in my notes, pumping the brakes, right? Or I even thought, pull that emergency brake. Stop right now. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But David pushes forward and he takes her and he lays with her and she conceives and she reports back, "I am pregnant." What an application to our lives, isn't it? Do you see how the avalanche or the rock slide captures it? It was a walk on the roof of his palace, and this is what happened. Let me present a hypothetical to you. In January of that year, do you think David said, "This is going to be the year that I sleep with another man's wife. This is going to be the year that I'm going to bring suffering and sorrow upon myself and our kingdom. This will be the year that after all that God has done for me, it's downhill from here." Do you think that was going through David's mind in January? It wasn't, was it? And that's the way sin works in our heart. You cannot play with it. You cannot dabble around the edges. As the old saying goes, if you play with fire, you are bound to be what? Burned. It's going to come. And so we all have these areas in our lives, times, places, and circumstances in which the temptation of sin is very strong for us. And we can't help it because that's the way our sin nature works. Don't walk into that without being prepared. Or if you can keep from going there, don't go that way, as Solomon says to his son. Don't go that way. But if you have to go somewhere into temptation, grab a godly friend. If you're a man, a man. If you're a woman, or a woman, and say, "Hey, it's going to be hard. And I know this is hard. Would you pray for me during this time? And can I text you? And would you text me?" Or if you don't like texting, calling, right? Whatever it is. But I'm going to give you a call about 6:30 p.m. because I know that's when that temptation is going to come. Would you answer that phone? I need you. Do that. Do not play with sin, because it will take you places that you never want it to go and do things that you never want it to do. Now, question number 3. What actions does David take after hearing from Bathsheba? It's interesting that David takes specific actions now that his sin is committed, and they are actions to conceal. He wants to conceal what has happened rather than to reveal. This would have been the moment after the deed is done for David to what we call come clean, right? Okay. It's over. This has happened, and I know it's wrong, and I need to confess this sin to God and make this right in the very best way that I can. I know it's in shambles, but I need to make it right. But David doesn't, does he? He doubles down, and what is his plan? Let's read verses 6 through 9. David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his Lord, and he did not go down to his house. David had a plan, didn't he? Now, this is the nature of this plan, and we all can pick up on it. I'm going to go get Uriah and bring him in, under the pretense of Uriah giving me a frontline update, a dispatch from the front. But while he's here, I'm going to give him a leave, a pass, and say, David's going to say to Uriah, go to the house. You've earned it. Enjoy it. And David's thought is he will go to this house, and he will spend the night with his wife, and he will enjoy the company of his wife. And in 9 months, when there's a baby there, they will look back and say, yeah, Uriah had leave, didn't he? That's the reason David did this, to cover up. Yeah, he deceived. He wanted to cover up the sin that he had committed. If Uriah comes and goes home, and they do what husbands and wife do, then there's not going to be any more questions asked after this. What's the problem with that? No, it didn't work out the way David wanted it to work out, right? I want you to watch something right here because it's incredible. You get lower, right? You get lower. But listen to Uriah's answer. Now remember, who is Uriah? A Hittite. He's not a native of the land, is he? And who is David? He is the man after what? God's own heart. Listen to Uriah here. Verse 10, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Listen to his words. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He is exactly what David should have been in this moment, right? Uriah was out in the battle. David was at home. When Uriah came home and needed and wanted and was told to go to his house, he says no. And the reason he gives is the ark is in a tent. Joab's in a tent. The soldiers are in a tent. How in the world could I go and lie with my wife when this is happening? And all the while, David, who is the king, who was supposed to be in battle, did that and more. It's terrible, right? And so here we see here that who is the man after God's own heart in this instance? It's Uriah the Hittite and not David the king. It's a mirror image of what David should have been. Now, we learn the mechanisms of sin in this passage. Let me read on because David's going to try again and it's not going to work again. Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and the Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, and he made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go to his house. Uriah was more righteous than David in this moment, drunk, than David was sober. It's incredible to see the parallel here. But really, this shows us something about sin. Sin is subtle, and our natural tendency is to cover it up when it happens, to hide from that sin that we've committed. And what that does is it resides in your heart. And you think, if nobody sees this, then I'm all good. But it's already done its work here. It's like cancer in your body. If it's there, it's going to spread. And if it spreads, it's going to kill you. And this sin is lodged in David's heart. And you can see how it is spreading. David should have commended and probably promoted Uriah. And now he can't stand what he's saying. Sin has this tendency to snowball in our hearts and to grow and to become something that we never thought it was going to do. And then this brings us to question number 4. How does David respond to Uriah's faithfulness? Once again, this is another opportunity, isn't it? David, pump the brakes. David, come clean. David, just get it over with. Pull the Band-Aid off. Confess the sin. Make it right with God and make it right with Uriah right now when you can. But now David not only doubles down, but he triples down. How does David reward Uriah's upright actions and devotion to him? He sends him back with a letter in his hand. Let's read verse 14 and following. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." So we've moved from concealment to plain out cover up now. I'm going to eliminate Uriah at this point. And think about it. Uriah, who was righteous in Jerusalem, has the letter in his hand, probably has the king's seal right on it. And in that letter that Uriah brings back to Josiah, what is written on the inside of it? It's his death sentence, isn't it? David, what has happened? And what's the thought behind this? Well, if Uriah is not going to go to his house and do what a husband's supposed to do when he's on leave, then I'm going to send him back. And I'm going to get rid of him. And once Uriah is dead, then I'm going to take Bathsheba to be my wife. And once again, there'll be no questions asked. If it's not going to work this way, we'll see if it works this way. But the problem is, last time, David's plot did not work. This time, it's going to work. How does it become about and get accomplished? Look at verse 16. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all about the news of the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Besseth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" So let's paint the picture. David sends the message with Uriah to Joab. And Joab reads it, shaking his head, but he obeys the king. Here's the fighting up next to the wall. "Uriah, you're point man tonight." And he goes. They withdraw. Uriah is dead. And now Joab's got to send a report back about why so many men fell against them in battle. And so he sends the report back, and he knows David's not going to like the fact that so many people fell in battle. And so he says, "After you tell them what happened and the king rises up in anger, I want you to say this at the end, 'And Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" And that will be the moment that David says, "Oh, okay, I see why this happened." How do you think Joab feels about all of this? We get a little indication, if you will, look at verse 22. "So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, 'The men gained an advantage over us, came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the wall, entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Do you see what David did in this message back? It's a double message, isn't it? The one message on the surface is to the soldier, Joab. Joab, be encouraged. These things happen in war. Go on, increase, and take that city. But it's also a coded message, isn't it?
Yes.
Joab, I know the orders that I gave to you about Uriah. And you know that that arrow or sword could have killed any of those men. Don't let this matter disturb you. You see what he's saying? That's what happens in war, Joab. This time it was just Uriah. But what does David reveal with that answer? His moral compass is gone first. But yet, there's a hint in there, isn't it? Here, David has, one, he had coveted a man's wife. He stole her. He took her. He committed adultery with her. He lied about it. And now he's committed murder by the hands of the Ammonites at that wall. But there's something inside that's, if this is rotten to the core, and David knows it. So he says this, and it reveals that, Joab, deep down, I know this is wrong. Do you see how that message reflects that? There's something left in there. But man, has David become something that we never thought David would be. How does Joab feel about it? I don't think he likes it one bit. I don't think he likes it one bit. What happens after the death of Uriah? I mean, David's plan worked this time. Let us read verses 26 and 27, the first part. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Stop right there before we read on. If the story ends there, then David has done what he has wanted to do. Okay, Uriah is dead, Bathsheba's with me, in 9 months she's going to have a baby, and literally it is my baby, and there's not going to be any questions asked. We do. And this story, as much as we have talked about David, is not about David. It's about God. It's about God and his story and his plan of salvation and redemption and how he can use a man like David in that story and plan of God. How do we know this is about God? Well, look at the very last phrase. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He's not hiding anything, is he? The sin is in his heart, and the fruit of that sin will be crying in about 9 months. Somebody's going to be changing diapers and feeding. But David says, okay, this is covered. I'm good. But no, God saw all. And the point of this is, do not let sin first enter, second, conceal it, third, cover it up, because sin is just like that avalanche that starts small, and it will take you to places that you never thought you would go, and you will do things that you never, ever thought you would do. Do you think David thought that he would be a murderer and an adulterer as king of Israel? And this leads me to the last question. It really is the most important question. What do we really need? I want you to think about this for a second. Every one of our heroes, quote unquote, in the faith, through whom God did things in the Old Testament, each and every one of them had one thing in common. Abraham, the father of the faith, was a liar. Moses, the redeemer, was a murderer. Aaron, the high priest, an idolater. David, the king, all that and more. Elijah, the prophet, scared and shaking in his boots. Each one of these men greatly used by God, yet each and every one of them had something in common. They were all sinners, broken by major sinners. What do we really need? We need someone to address our deepest need. We need forgiveness from sin. And the only one that can give us forgiveness of sin is one who has no sin himself. We need a prophet. We need a priest. And we need a king. But it wasn't Abraham, and it wasn't Moses, and it wasn't David, and it wasn't Solomon, it wasn't Elijah. They were sinful men. But God's plan was to send a prophet, a priest, a king, who was a spotless lamb. And he would be a savior for his people. This was God's plan from the beginning. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, David is at his pinnacle, and we ask ourselves, will he be the one that all the blessings of God come through? And the answer is no. He's a sinful man. But a son of David will come, and he will be a king. And he will have no spot. And this king will take your sin and place it on the cross. And this king will take his righteousness and give it to you. What do we really need? We need a savior for the forgiveness of sins. So as we leave this evening, I want you to hold two things in your hand as we go. Two truths. Number one, God has sent one greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than Elijah, and his name is Jesus. And he is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. I want you to know that there is forgiveness in Jesus. Forgiveness even for a man like David who did this. Read Psalm 32. You'll see, read Psalm 51, and you'll see the confession of David after this. There is forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. So, as we read through 2 Samuel chapter 11, you felt God prick your conscience because of sin in your life or temptations that are there. Would you confess to the Lord who gave his life for you for the forgiveness of your sin? There is forgiveness in Jesus. I want you to hold that truth in your hand. And the other one I want you to hold is God uses sinners who have been saved by grace to do great things. People like Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and you and me who bear the scars of sin but have been washed with the precious blood of Jesus. He can use you to do great things in this world. Don't let sin take you to a place that you don't want to go and you things that you don't want to do. And if it has, come to Jesus and run away from that and follow him. Hold those two truths in your hand, that God forgives sinners like me and God is so gracious that he can use sinners for his glory. Father, I ask that you would do this great work in us, Lord. We all are tempted by sin every day with our eyes, with our actions, with our attitudes. I would just ask for the grace of God to pour upon this church family this evening. And Lord, where we have struggled with sin, I ask that Christ would come forward and that we would see him again and anew with eyes of faith, crucified for us, for our sin, and risen, and know that our forgiveness is in him. And Lord, let us also hear and know that our God is so gracious that he will use sinners scarred by sin but washed with the blood of Christ for his honor and for his glory in this world. So let us go forth as sinners, saved by grace, following a Savior. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.